Well, good evening. I will try and land the plane sometime tonight. We'll see how that goes. My message for tonight is titled, Standing at the Foot of the Cross. I've thought so much about how I wanted to open tonight and the things I wanted to say. Do I try and tell you of the immense importance and absolute beauty of what we're looking at tonight? Or do I tell you how foundational this is to our walk with Christ? After prayer and thought, I came with this one begging statement. Just one statement. To come. Come see what our Lord has done. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, we come to You tonight in the name of Your precious Son. We pray for Your mercy and Your grace. We pray for a bigger manifestation of You in our lives, to see the beauty and the splendor of our Mediator, Savior, Lord, and Master. We thank You for all the things that You give us. We believe, Father, but help our unbelief. And as You say in Psalm 130, out of the depths I have cried to You, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let Your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If You, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with You, that You may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. And in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So my assignment tonight is very near and dear to my heart. It is the very essence of the gospel. It should not only show us our fallen nature without Christ, but God's amazing gift to us through and by and in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We'll be reading tonight out of the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 10. And I have to confess tonight, I will not finish. There is just too much. There's too much for us to see and gaze at. My prayer for tonight is, those who have ears, let them hear. Tonight should edify the believer and cut straight to the heart for the one not clinging to the cross. We have so much to cover, to ponder, to gaze in awe at tonight. So let's go ahead and dive in. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 through 10. The Word of God says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and has seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Like any good Calvinist, we have 5 points that we're going to be looking at tonight, and I added one more point just for good measure. Only a couple got that joke. It's all right. Our first point that we're going to be looking at tonight is who we were by nature without Christ. The second, who we followed instead of Christ. Our third, where we were headed without Christ. Our fourth, when we are made alive in Christ. The fifth, what God gifts us in Christ. The sixth, what we were created for in Christ. I don't know if you notice a pattern here, but it is all about Christ, as it should be. As it should be. These points, I believe, will help us more deeply grasp and hold tightly the exquisiteness and magnitude of what's been done for us in Christ, and just how wretched we truly are, and how, looking back, we can say of our own lives, of sinners, I am chief. As we go through each verse, I want us to see our sins. I want us to think of who we were and who we are. My goal for us tonight is to stand at the very foot of the cross, in its very shadow, standing over 2,000 years ago and first looking down at ourselves, seeing ourselves in the light, as the things we've done in the darkness will always be shown in. Seeing ourselves in the light of Almighty God. It's not our standards that we'll be judged by, but by the Creator of the universe, who is holy, set apart and perfect in every aspect. Then we will turn our gaze up. After confronting ourselves in the inward and outward sin, what we're all so acquainted to, our only option that we will be left with is to cry out to God, Lord, please save me. Please save me. Our first point tonight, looking at verse 1, our first point is who we were by nature without Christ. Verse 1 of this chapter starts out by giving us our state, or showing us that we were dead. Look out with me in verse 1. It says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul is starting out by giving us what's called background experience, which the speaker is describing someone or something being affected by an action or event relative to the main statement. So who is he speaking to here? Looking at the you. Well, in this context, he's speaking to the Gentiles or non-Jews, but really, Paul is discussing everyone's condition before and how they become a part of or an adoption into the family of God. And we need to see this condition. This is so foundational for us. If we don't understand the beginning, the introduction, the preface, how are we ever going to understand how wretched we truly were? And on the flip side of that, how will we ever fully understand the grace and mercy that has been given to us? And you were dead. The word were here in the Greek is eimi, which is just be or being. And you being dead in your trespasses and sin. Why dead? What does he mean? Why is he giving us this illustration? Well, this is dead spiritually. The word dead in the Greek is nekros, which basically has the meaning of lifeless or a corpse. So what does Paul mean by this, you being dead or a lifeless corpse? Paul gives us illustration for us to fully understand our condition or our state or where we came from. You know, there are three forms of death. There is, of course, a physical death, which we will experience here on earth. And there's a spiritual death, which is the state that we are all born into. And we'll see that very soon. And at the end, there's also an eternal death, which we will see a little bit later on. But to fully understand this spiritual death, we need to go all the way back to where it began. We need to go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. And there's something here that I want us to see, and it's so crucial that we do. You don't have to turn here, but I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Yes, our. This is Trinitarian here. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. I'll read that last part again. Image of God, he created him male and female, he created them. Did you catch that? God created man in his own image. And we're going to see just this drastic change and this difference just a few chapters later. But we all know the story that the woman was deceived. She saw the tree was good for food after being told she would surely not die. was lied to by Satan. She ate and gave some to her husband, and at that very moment, they were spiritually dead. They were alienated or separated from God. I want us to look forward a few chapters into Genesis chapter 5, and this is the descendants of Adam. And starting in verse 1, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became a father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth." So now we see, according to his image, sin had been and passed down or transmitted, or this nature, as Dr. Lawson put it, permeates the entire being. See, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come." And this is where we see the original sin. This is where we get that doctrine from. As the Westminster Dictionary of Theological Terms puts it, it's a doctrine that as a result of Adam's fall, all mankind are sinners by nature, having the propensity to sin that underlines every actual sin. Our own confession states this. The Second London Baptist Confession, or the 1689, we see in chapter 6, paragraph 2, it says, "Our first parents fell by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body." And I want us to be fully clear here. I want us to have no room for doubt. We cannot mess this up. There cannot be no mistaking this. We were a corpse, lifeless, dead, no response from us. No care of the things of God, no response to His Word, but only to the world. And there was not a single thing that we could do. There was not a single thing that we could do to get ourselves out of it. I cannot just pull myself up by my own bootstraps. We hated God. That's a simple fact. We hated Him. I don't want us to turn there because we all know this verse, being in this church so much. Some of us can just recite it. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are their paths. In the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And this was us. This was our state. This was our condition. This is what we were born into. Looking back at our verse, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The word trespass in the Greek here is paroptoma. It denotes general moral failure. This is the noun form of pipto and carries the same connotation of moral failure. It could denote the greatest moral failure, such as the sin of Adam, or the totality of sin. And then looking at sin in the Greek, it's hamartia. It's a sinful act, a moral violation or a transgression of a divine command, or the state of guilt that results from sin and wrongdoing, or to put it in layman's terms, anything that is not in perfect unity with the mind and will of God. That is a state of spiritual death. This is who we were. There were no redeeming qualities in us. Our feet were swift to shed blood. Going back to one of my favorite Psalms, Psalm 51, in verse 5, it says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He wasn't speaking of the act of childbirth or the uncleanness of it. We were born into sin. Romans 8:7, because the mindset of the flesh is enmity towards God, for it is not subjected to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. Stephen Karnak once said, the death of a sinner was not a physical death, but a moral. Man lost not his faculties, but the restitute of them. He lost the purity of his sight, the integrity of his will, but not the understanding of will itself. There's a book that I had begun to read, and I highly suggest it to you. It's called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther, and I have to say, it did take me by surprise how Luther argues Erasmus and some of the things that he comes up with and how direct he is. And there's so many quotes here that I could use, and then just very, very direct, but I'll leave you with just a few. Luther says, "For the kingdom is not being prepared, but has been prepared, while the sons of the kingdom are being prepared, not preparing the kingdom. That is to say, the kingdom merits the sons, not the sons of the kingdom. So all hell merits and prepares its children rather than they it." And he said a little bit later on, he said, "Now since on God's own testimony men are flesh, that they can savor of nothing but the flesh, therefore free will can avail only to sin." And our second point, and I want us to see this, each one of these points tonight is going to slowly start building on top of each other, almost like bricks in a wall. And our second point tonight is who we followed instead of Christ. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." John 8:34, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin." Everyone. There is no room for doubt. Our Lord said it himself. James 4:4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world." Can we see this? We have to. Our lives hang in the balance. Understanding this. To be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do we even fear this? Do we even give it more than a passing thought as we go on about our lives? How much of our day is full with the world? How many hours do we spend on YouTube and TikTok and the internet and Facebook? And I'm looking in the mirror here as well. How much of it is spent with our Father? How much of it is spent with our Savior, the God of the universe who created all things? And how much of it is spent in prayer? "According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." And this begs only one question. Who is your master? Are you a slave to sin and the devil, or unto Christ and righteousness? A lover of the world and the vain riches in it, are looking for the day of the Lord when every knee shall bow. I'm reminded of the people of Israel when they were being led astray by pagan worship. Back in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal, follow him." And that is our question. The people did not answer him a word. I love Elijah's prayer later on in verse 36. It says, "O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all things at your word. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me that this people may know you. O Lord, you are God. And that you have turned their heart back again. Elijah calling down fire from heaven upon the altar that the prophets of Baal had failed to do. They'd even gone as far as cutting themselves, wailing, crying out to their deity. And Elijah prays. He prays. If Baal, follow him. If Lord, follow him. Because this is who we followed. Satan was our master. He didn't even try to have to draw us. We ran to him and reveled in our sin. This is who we followed. This world and its distractions. Sin was our master and we were a slave to it. Not a care in the world for the things of Christ and his people. Our Lord, speaking of the heart of man in Mark 7:20, said this. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evils proceed from within and defile a man. Look with me at verse 3. It says, among them we too all formerly lived, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is something I want us to do tonight. I want us to imagine ourselves on a ship. And we see an iceberg off the bow. We're only seeing what the water allows you to see. Tonight, we have to go deeper. Tonight, we have to investigate what's underneath. What's under the water. Because 9 times out of 10, what's under the water is so much bigger than what's on top. This is where we need to look under the water, into the heart of a man. And I want us to look at this doctrine of total depravity or radically depraved. However you put it, the meaning from the Bible is still the same. And we're going to have to define it to make sure that we get the full weight of it. On the surface, it really describes the corruption and sin that was passed down through Adam. But by just reading it, you would infer that that people are just as absolutely bad as they could possibly be. The doctrine does not mean that. What it does mean is that every part of our body, your being, your mind, your thoughts, your soul, every part of your being was corrupted with sin. And the carnal mind relishes every second. Your body, even now, is slowly dying and acts upon thoughts of a sinful mind. Your mind, every thought, every feeling or desire was controlled by sin. Any revelation of God's attributes, the deity of Christ or the work of the Holy Spirit and God's commandments were only met with hatred and contempt and are foolish to the carnal mind and the unregenerate heart. And Titus 1:15 says this, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but with their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. We were incapable of pleasing God. Our minds, our nature. One author said that if it were not for the restraining work of God, we couldn't even walk outside our homes. The world wouldn't even function. I want us to remember that we are standing at the very foot of the cross in the very light of Almighty God. Where Scripture tells us we love the darkness, our deeds, being brought to light and shown for who we truly were and are. John 3:19, this is the judgment. That the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light. For their deeds were evil, for everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And this is that where we see that third brick. This is our third point, is where we were headed. Where we were headed without Christ. Revelation 21:8. Before the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Romans chapter 8, verses 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but for the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, but because it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 states this. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the earth, will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In chapter 6 of our confession, the 1689, chapter 6, paragraph 3 states this, speaking of Adam and Eve. They being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room and stead of all mankind. Guilt of the sin was imputed, the corrupt nature conveyed to all their prosperity descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin. Being subjects of death and all other miseries. Spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free. There's a word here that I want us to focus on. It's eternal. The dictionary defines it this way. It says lasting or existing forever, without end. Looking at a sermon that Jonathan Edwards did on the eternity of hell's torments, as he was refuting annihilationism, he said this, the scripture everywhere represents the punishment of the wicked as implying very extreme pains and suffering. He later on went to say it is agreeable and listen to my voice. Listen to these words. It is agreeable both to scripture and to reason to suppose that the wicked will be punished in such a manner that they shall be sensible of the punishment they are under. That they should be sensible that now God has executed and filled what he threatened, what they discarded and would not believe. They should know themselves that justice takes place upon them, that God vindicates that majesty which they despised, that God is not so despicable a being as they thought him to be. They should be sensible for what they are punished while they are under the threatened punishment. It is reasonable that they should be sensible of their own guilt and should remember their former opportunities and obligations and could see their own folly and God's justice. Matthew 25:46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. 2 Thessalonians 1:6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well. And when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in a flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Matthew 13:47, again, this is Jesus speaking in parables. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it is filled, they drew it up on the beach and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and they will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Job 21:19, you say, God stores away a man's iniquity for his sons. Let God repay him so that he may know it. Let his own eyes see the decay and let him drink the wrath of the Almighty. Ezekiel 22:21. I will gather you and blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and you will be melted in the midst of it as silver is melted in the furnace, so that you will be melted in the midst of it, and you will know that I, the Lord, have poured out my wrath on you. This is not only weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is eternal fire that is never quenched, where you will stand in judgment and be condemned by the law and be thrown into this lake where you will pay for your every sin. You say, well, I don't believe in God. It doesn't matter if you believe in Him or not. That makes no difference. He is the one that created you. The earth displays His glory and majesty and points toward that Creator. There is no escaping it. We have broken every law. And without excuse, there is no escaping it. Remember, we are looking at ourselves as we stand before the cross. More than 2,000 years ago, at Golgotha, the shadow of the cross on the rocks and the dirt on the ground, the blood flowing down the cross from the one they called Jesus, flowing down in and out of the shadows on the rock. As we look down and then into ourselves, our every sin, our lies, our envy, our hate, our murder, our shame, our guilt, our perverse thoughts, our sins. Let me tell you something. Trying to keep the law will not save us. Being a good person will not save you. Trying really hard to follow and read the Bible will not save you. Sunday school will not save you. The world and its wisdom will not save you. Look down. Look down to the ground. That blood that is almost at your feet, that is moved along the slope of the dirt and is pooled next to you. That's the blood of Christ. And it is the only thing that saves you. That is your sins being washed away. My sins, the propitiation, our substitution. He stood in the place and took the wrath that was meant for me, that was meant for you. Truly God, truly man, lived a perfect, sinless life that we could not, kept the law perfectly, and died for imperfect creatures. And it pleased God to crush him. Wrath poured out on the mercy seat for your sins, for mine. Willingly, he paid them. You hear people today say, God's got a plan for you. God will reveal your destiny. Listen to me. You were bought with a price. Can we even see a fraction of it? The lashes on his back. The crown of thorns pressed into his skull. The mockings. The nails through his hands and his feet. Hung on a tree. And worst of all, being co-eternal with the Father. Experienced separation from God until it was finished. This is where we find our hope and our joy. This is where we find it. Verse 4 starts out with two loud and thunderous words, but God. I think this is my two favorite words in all the Bible. When you put them together, but God, it's used over 42 times in Scripture. With all the things going on, the chaos, the sin, the shame, the guilt, the evil that we produce, it hits this thrice holy, but God. But God. I'm not going to go through all these, but I can't help but not mention some of them. God remembered Noah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream. But God meant it for good. But God will redeem my soul. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. But God raised him from the dead. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaking on these two words itself. It's beautiful, and I just had to put it in here. It was in his sermon, The Christian Message to the World. This is back in 1959. He said this: with these two words, we come to an introduction to the Christian message, the peculiar, specific message that the Christian faith has to offer us. These two words, in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole of the gospel and tells of what God has done, God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely from outside of us and displays that wondrous and amazing and astonishing work of God that the apostle goes later on to describe. But God, being rich in mercy. The word mercy here in the Greek is eleos, and it's pity or compassion. There's something here I want us to see in this word mercy, and we need to understand this glaring fact, and we must never confuse it. We didn't deserve this. We are not owed this. Not one single bit. Nor, and listen carefully, it is not the wretchedness of the creature that causes him to show mercy. For God is not influenced by things outside of himself as we are. As Arthur Pink put it in his book on Attributes of God. Titus 3:3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of the works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. By the washing of the regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he had poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. This is sovereign mercy. Mercy that he has for his creatures. That he has predestined from eternity past. If you think you're owed this, or that you're pretty much a good person, or you're not as bad as that person sitting behind you, or God will see the good that I've done will outweigh the bad, you will stand condemned. You will. You will stand condemned. I give thanks for God's mercy. I would not be here today. I would not. I would not be standing in his church, in his pulpit. Psalm 136, verse 1 says, "Go give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." Because of the great love, which we all know this word. If you spent any time in this church, we know this word love. It's agape. This is that deep love that you can't even fathom. But God, being rich in mercy, he could have saved none of us and just been just as righteous. He could have saved none of us and still been righteous. People say, well, that's not fair. It's not. Why would he save some and not all? That's not fair. The only thing I say back is, you don't know who you are. And you don't know who God is. Verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I want us to hone in on these two words here. And they are so crucial for us to see. Even when we were dead in our transgressions. I love this confession. I really do. As we stand on shoulders of giants of the faith who help us so clearly and down to every minute detail put into words and through the Spirit of God these truths. Chapter 10 is effectual calling. In paragraph 1, it states, in God's appointed time, appointed an acceptable time, He is pleased to call effectually by His Word and Spirit those who He has predestined to life. He calls them out of their natural state of sin and death to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. He enlightens their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. He takes away their heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. He renews their wills and by His almighty power turns them to good and effectually draws them to Jesus Christ. And here's the beautiful part. Yet He does all in such a way that we come completely, freely, since we are made willing by His grace. Romans 8:30. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the golden chain. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought to always give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God has chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Paul Washer, in his book, The Gospel Call and True Conversion, on page 99, and he says this, and as he was speaking of an unregenerate person before God, he said this, he cannot come to God because he will not come to God. He cannot come to God because of his love for unrighteousness and his hatred for a holy and sovereign God. Thus, his heart can be compared to a stone. It is lifeless and unresponsive to the call of the gospel apart from the supernatural work of the Spirit. Even when we were dead and our transgressions made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Remember, we were dead, a lifeless corpse, and then but God. Spurgeon said this regarding the regeneration work of the Holy Spirit. He said, it is one of the absolute and vital importance. It's the hinge of the gospel. It is the point upon which most Christians agree. Yea, all who are Christians in sincerity and truth. It is the subject which lies at the very basis of salvation. It is the very groundwork of our hopes for heaven, as we ought to be very careful of the basement of our structure. So we should be very diligent to take heed that we really are born again, and that we have made sure work of it for eternity. John 3, Jesus said in verse 3, truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. He's speaking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a mother's womb a second time to be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and spirit. Flesh is born of flesh, but spirit is born of spirit. Do not be amazed that I said this. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born in the spirit. Verse 9, how can this be? Nicodemus asks. I want us to see this. This is so amazing. As Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Looking at this word unless, this is a necessary condition. No one enters the kingdom of God without it at all. Nobody does, unless they're regenerated. It's the work of the Spirit, as in 1 Peter, when he talks about the believers being born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. Or Colossians 2:13, when you were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our trespasses, having canceled the debt ascribed to us in the decrees that stood against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And this is all by God's grace. Do we understand this? Do we recognize what's been done for us? Looking back at our lives, it should be even hard to breathe or to fathom just the immenseness of what Christ did. We were dead, a slave to sin, a lifeless corpse, a heart of stone, a slave to our father, the devil, followed and cared for the things of this world. Hated God, we loved our sin and chose to live in it because it was our nature. Caring nothing of God, suppressed the truth and became fools. We were liars, adulterers, thieves, blasphemers, lovers of money, idolaters, sexually immoral, children of wrath, and we loved every second of it. But God took out that heart of stone and gave us new life through the Spirit. We became a new creature in Christ. Our will changed. Our thoughts changed. Our nature changed. Remember, we are still standing at the foot of the cross, and we are now able to look up and see the reason why there had to be one. Why there had to be a cross. We see first ourselves. We see our sin. We see what we loved and who we followed. We finally see that when we stand in front of a holy God, we are nothing. And He is everything. Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with the power of His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. There's a hymn that I absolutely love. It's called "Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross." It starts off this way. Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain, free to all a healing stream, flows from Calvary's mountain. In the cross, be my glory ever. From the cross, my ransomed soul, nothing then shall sever. Near the cross, a trembling soul, love and mercy found me. But there, the bright and morning star sheds its beams around me. Near the cross, O Lamb of God, bring its scenes before me. help me walk day to day with its shadow over me. Near the cross, I'll watch and wait, hoping, trusting ever, till I see my Savior's face, leave His presence never. So tonight, I'm begging you, if you have not trusted in Christ, I beg you, if you are not clinging to the cross, I beg you. The only thing we have in this life, it is the only thing. That is the power of God unto salvation. Listen to me. I beg you. There is only one Savior in this world that will save you from the wrath to come. I beg you, come. See what the Lord has done. Let's go to Him in prayer.